So the reading is from Isaiah chapter 6, which is on page 691, if you've got one of the church Bibles. And it's Isaiah speaking, and he says, "In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord, high and exalted, seated on a throne, and the train of his robe filled the temple. Above him were seraphim, each with six wings. With two wings they covered their faces, with two they covered their feet, and with two they were flying. And they were calling to one another, 'Holy, holy, holy is the Lord Almighty. The whole earth is full of his glory.' At the sound of their voices, the doorposts and thresholds shook, and the temple was filled with smoke. 'Woe to me,' I cried. 'I am ruined, for I am a man of unclean lips, and I live among a people of unclean lips. And my eyes have seen the King, the Lord Almighty.' Then one of the seraphim flew to me with a live coal in his hand, which he'd taken with tongs from the altar. With it he touched my mouth and said, 'See, this has touched your lips. Your guilt is taken away and your sin atoned for.' Then I heard the voice of the Lord saying, 'Whom shall I send? And who will go for us?' And I said, 'Here I am. Send me.' And he said, 'Go and tell this people, be ever hearing, but never understanding, be ever seeing, but never perceiving. Make the heart of this people calloused, make their ears dull, and close their eyes. Otherwise they might see with their eyes, hear with their ears, understand with their hearts, and turn and be healed.' Then I said, 'For how long, Lord?' And he answered, 'Until the cities lie ruined and without inhabitant, until the houses are left deserted and the fields ruined and ravaged, until the Lord has sent everyone far away and the land is utterly forsaken. And though a tenth remains in the land, it will again be laid waste. But as the terebinth and the oak leave stumps when they are cut down, so the holy seed will be the stump in the land.'"
Thanks, Judy. Well, we believe that when the Bible is read to us and when it's preached to us, that God speaks. So before I hand over to Ian, we're going to sing.
Thank you, Michael. Hi, everyone. Good afternoon. It'd be helpful to have that passage open that we just read from Isaiah chapter 6. A Holy Encounter. What a great title. I pray that's something of what we will have this afternoon as we come to God's Word, although perhaps not quite as vivid as the one that Isaiah had. We used to live in a place called Yateley in North Hampshire. Before we moved here, we lived in Yateley. And it was a nice place. And I think we were there for about 10 or 11 years. You know, when you think back, it's often hard to kind of work it out exactly. The main reason I mention Yateley is not particularly because of Yateley, but it's about 2 miles from another little town called Sandhurst. Now, Sandhurst is a place you may have heard of. That name might mean something to some people here. See, Sandhurst is the home of the Royal Military Academy, and it's where the British Army trains its officers. One of our old close neighbours when we lived in our first house in Kidlington is there at the moment, I think. And my niece's boyfriend is hoping to go there soon for training. But it's obviously a big place. And there's two distinct tiers in the army. There are officers, Rupert's, as they are often referred to, and there are the soldiers. And the term officer refers to somebody with a commission. And a commission is a formal document of appointment signed by the monarch. And it gives authority for these officers to carry the king, or the, was the queen, now the king's authority, and to go and serve in a particular way. But not all commissions are military. And here we see Isaiah receiving a commission from God, but not a military one. And I wonder if you've ever thought about the word commission. I hadn't perhaps until this week, but it's made up of co, mission. Maybe I'm over, but it is. And it's got that sense, hasn't it, of a co-mission, of two parties being joined together in one mission, two parties coming together to achieve something, to do something. And people are commissioned to do a variety of things. But this idea of a commission does carry this sense of authority, somebody being sent to do something very specific. So let's look at this passage, shall we? So my first point, verses 1 to 4, a mighty vision. So we've seen a little bit of Isaiah, if you've been with us over the past few weeks. Isaiah is a prophet living in Jerusalem. And we've seen him in chapters 1 to 5 prophesy to a rebellious nation. The coming day of the Lord, the coming judgment of the Lord. And here in chapter 6, there's perhaps a little bit of a change to what we've seen up to this point. We see from verse 1 that this vision takes place in the year that King Uzziah died. Now, why are we told that specifically? Well, it does help us historically to place this event. We have a person, Isaiah, we have a place, Jerusalem, and we have a specific time, the year that King Uzziah died. So we can place it historically. But I think it's more significant than that. King Uzziah came to the throne when he was 16 years old. We read from 2 Chronicles 26. He reigned for 52 years, from 783 to 742 BC. His reign was a time of prosperity for the people. The early part of his reign, he was a good king. He was faithful to God. He did what was right in the eyes of the Lord. He was a good king. But his pride got the better of him. He entered into the temple to burn incense, which is only something priests should do, not him as a king. He was struck with leprosy for his sinful act. This isolated him from his family, and he died in a separate house from leprosy. And these events that we're reading about took place at the time he died, in the year that he died. The godly king that had brought prosperity on the land for God's people is now dead. Now what? Verse 1 goes on to tell us what Isaiah saw. I saw the Lord high and exalted, seated on a throne, and the train of his robe filled the temple. Now those words are utterly amazing. You may have read them a few times before, and we may get slightly familiar with them, but those are staggering words. That any man, prophet or not, should have such a vision of the Lord is amazing and wonderful that we have it written down and accounted. Isaiah says, I saw the Lord. And actually, if we look at John's Gospel, John chapter 12, 39, 41, we see that Isaiah here is seeing Jesus' glory. He goes on to tell us a little more about what Isaiah is seeing and where the Lord is, high and exalted. Now, perhaps that doesn't surprise you. It is the Lord. He would hardly be anywhere other than high and exalted. So there's that sense of him being above Isaiah, lifted up, high, exalted. But there's also a sense in this of a little bit of distance. Isaiah's having this vision, but it's not like he stood face to face with God. And as we see, maybe as we dive into this a little bit later, that would cause him some problems. So the Lord is high and exalted, seated on a throne. And who sits on a throne? Royalty. Kings and queens, people with power, people with authority, people who are important. And Isaiah goes on to tell us more of this vision. The train of his robe filled the temple. So this scene takes place in a temple. And clearly the Lord is wearing a robe with what we've got described as a train. It's perhaps not the best translation. People at the time didn't have trains like we might imagine in some fancy royal wedding gown reaching halfway down, you know, the aisle. It's not that. It's probably referring to the hem more than a train. So it's not so much that the Lord fills the temple, or even that his robe fills the temple. The hem fills the temple. Such is the garment that is appropriate to be worn by the king, that even the hem fills the temple. It just gives us some idea, doesn't it? Some context, some perspective of the kind of being Isaiah is looking at here. So we have this vision of a powerful king sitting on a throne in an impressive temple, and he is high and exalted. And as I've mentioned, there's a slight sense, I think, in that there's a slight distance, therefore, because the Lord, his hem, the hem of his robe is filling the temple, so the throne itself must be a little way off. And that's not because the Lord is being impersonal. In any sense, we know that God is a personal God. But we see a little more of what's happening around this throne. Above him were seraphim, six-winged, powerful, angelic beings. And they worship around the throne. They fly, presumably ready to do God's bidding, ready there, hovering, anticipating. And they use two of their wings to cover their eyes, because even these powerful, sinless, angelic beings won't look directly on the person of God. They hide their eyes. With two of their wings, they cover their feet, which is a sign of modesty and of respect. And they're calling out, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord Almighty. The whole earth is full of his glory." They call out that to one another, that this is a holy God, that God is holy. Three times they say it. Holy, holy, holy is the Lord Almighty. And it can be quite hard, perhaps, for us to grasp what they actually mean, what this means. What is it to state that God is holy in this way? What is it for them to say that? What does that mean? Why do they say that? Perhaps we've all looked at this at some point or been taught about it, and very often we start to imagine or we get to that point of saying that there's a sense of being, if something is holy, that it is set apart. There's that sense that something that is holy is setting up, is set apart, as in the tools in the tabernacle, for example, were holy. They were ordinary tools, shovels and tongs and things, but they were set apart for use in the tabernacle. They were holy. But that's not enough. Set apart, set apart, set apart is the Lord Almighty. It doesn't work, does it? It doesn't work. I'm not trying to be funny, but it's not enough. That's not. It can't be it. There must be more to it than that. It loses a lot. It's just not there. And perhaps we think of holiness as recognizing that God has some high standard of moral integrity. Moral, moral, moral is the Lord Almighty. Again, it's just not enough. It just doesn't capture what I think these angelic beings are trying to say about our God. When they witness this vision, what they're trying to communicate is not covered by saying he's pure, he's moral. It's not enough. The term holy seems to be wrapped up in God's character, in who he is, in the person of the Lord, in his nature, in his very being, in his essence. So the closest thing perhaps we can translate this as, if we're looking for something that might else help us to understand this, is godly, godly, godly is the Lord Almighty. We struggle with any other word. If we're trying to understand what holy might mean, any other word, any other expression, any other term just falls short. Because what they're really talking about is expressing something about who God is, his character. There's one other place that we see the use of this term, these three holies, and that's in the book of Revelation. In Revelation 4, there's a similar vision, a little glimpse John has into the throne room of heaven. And also there, we read of six winged heavenly beings worshipping around God's throne. And they continually sing similar words. Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come. They're singing of God's character, of his person, of his being. Similar words, a similar vision. But what Isaiah saw must have been deafening. You see what comes afterwards. At the sound of their voices, the doorposts and the thresholds shook, and the temple was filled with smoke. God is a wonderful God and a wonderful King. He is loving. He is compassionate. But I suspect that this vision would have been slightly terrifying, slightly unnerving to witness something like this. I think anybody would have reacted in a way that, not that we necessarily would cower immediately, but the power that's demonstrated, the purity, the holiness, awesomeness that is demonstrated would have been absolutely amazing. This is not some little cute carved and painted throne room that you might see in Windsor Castle or somewhere else. That's not what we're seeing here. This is the place where the King of the universe is sitting on a throne, being worshipped by very powerful heavenly angels and angelic beings. This is the central place of power for the universe. Never mind the White House or the Kremlin or whatever else. Dot on the landscape. This is the central power of the entire universe. And when presented with this vision and the reality of the power and the majesty and the holiness of God, how does Isaiah respond? Well, we move on to our second point of a willing messenger. Isaiah's response is he cries out, "Woe to me! I'm ruined! I'm a man of unclean lips, and I live among a people of unclean lips, and my eyes have seen the King, the Lord Almighty." Now, in chapter 5, we looked at it last week, we can see Isaiah pouring out woes on all kinds of other people. Woe to you. Woe to those who stay up night drinking. Woe to those who pursue dishonest gain. Woe to those who sin. Woe to those because of their behavior. But when presented with the pure reality of the Almighty God, he says, "Woe to me." He knows it's not about being, I'm a prophet, I'm better than most, I don't do what some of these others do, I'm in the top half, I'm in the top 10%. He knows that it doesn't cut it. When presented with God, Isaiah's response is, "Woe." He also would have had some of the scriptures, and he also would have known the way that God revealed himself and how God interacted with his people down through history. He would have known that God had shown himself to be a covenant God who revealed himself to his people. In Exodus 15, we read, "Who is like you among the gods, O Lord? Who is like you, majestic in holiness, awesome in praises, working wonders? Who is like our holy God?" Well, it's a rhetorical question. The answer is no one. No one is like him. None of the other gods around, none of the other gods of the other peoples were anything like the one true living God. Later, God miraculously brings his people out of Egypt, and he goes before them in a pillar of fire by night and a pillar of smoke by day. There's a visible representation of God going before them. But he performs wonderful miracles to bring them out of Egypt. They knew that the Lord was holy. When the Lord descended onto the Mount Sinai to give the law to Moses, we read the instructions for the people at that time. The people were told to wash and consecrate themselves for days. There were limits put around the foot of the mountain so that people didn't touch it, because if they had, they would die. There was thunder, lightning, smoke, and the Lord descended onto the top of the mountain, and we read that the people trembled. Isaiah would have known this. In Exodus 19, the Lord descended to the top of Mount Sinai and called Moses to the top of the mountain. So Moses went up to the Lord, and the Lord said to him, "Go down and warn the people so they do not force their way through to see the Lord, and many of them perish." Again, Isaiah would have known all of this. I can't see the Lord. This is not okay. I cannot witness. I cannot stand in the presence of God. Even when Moses, who met with God, said to God, "Now show me your glory," the response from the Lord was gracious and loving and compassionate. The Lord says to Moses, "I will cause all my goodness to pass in front of you, and I will proclaim my name." See again, God's glory and his name, so closely linked. "The Lord, I will proclaim my name, the Lord, in your presence. I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I will have compassion. But," he said, "you cannot see my face, my full glory, for no one may see me and live." God's glory is tied up with his character, with his name, with who is that holy God. And no one can stumble into the presence of God casually, carrying our own sin, carrying their own sin, and live. God's holiness burns white hot. Anyone stumbling into his presence would be utterly consumed. About the closest we might come to think of it is trying to sit on the surface of the sun. But actually that pales, because the sun is something that God created. So that is nothing like as powerful as him. That's just something he made at a word. No one with unforgiven sin can endure the presence of the Lord and live. No one can survive in the presence of God. Remember, even those holy angels hide themselves from the glory, from the presence of God. And that's why Isaiah responds the way he does. "Woe to me, I have unclean lips." He recognizes that what Jesus later says, that out of the mouth comes what the heart is thinking. Yeah? What our heart thinks is what our mouths say. And he's saying, I'm unclean. I live in a people who are unclean. I've seen God. I've seen the King. Woe to me. Now, he did not see full glory of the Lord, we presume. Otherwise, he would have been utterly consumed. I mentioned earlier, there's also that slight sense of distance where the hem of God's robe is filling his temple. There's something in this vision that is where God is giving a glimpse, but not the fullness of his glory. Isaiah wouldn't have been able to understand that and wouldn't have been able to stand in that. This is a vision, not the reality of, as it were. And then what happens? Verse 6 and 7. "Then one of the seraphim flew to me with a live coal in his hand, which he had taken with tongs from the altar. With it he touched my mouth and said, 'See, this has touched your lips. Your guilt is taken away and your sin atoned for.' Isaiah said, 'Woe to me, I am lost.'" And he was right, he was. But God intervenes. God sends one of his messengers, his angels, to take a live coal from the altar, touch Isaiah's lips to make him clean. Now, a live coal from the altar speaks of sacrifice, speaks of a live sacrifice, speaks of a sacrifice sin, an acceptable sacrifice. And it is one of these coals that is used to touch Isaiah's lips. His sin is atoned for. It is the angel who delivers the message, but the angel would never say on the angel's own authority that Isaiah's sins are forgiven. The angel here is the messenger. It is God and God alone who forgives sins. So Isaiah's sins are atoned for. Now he is forgiven. Now he is cleansed. Now his guilt is gone. And now the Lord speaks. Or now the Lord speaks, because we're not sure if he's addressing Isaiah directly here. But now the Lord speaks. Once Isaiah's sins have been atoned for. In verse 8, "Whom shall I send and who will go for us?" As I say, we're not told that this question was directed directly at or to Isaiah, just that the Lord spoke. And it's interesting here, again, we've got little reminders of the person of God. "Whom shall I send?" Singular, one God. "And who will go for us?" Plural, that our God exists, Father, Son, Spirit, in three persons. But one God. The Lord has a task. Something that needs doing. We find out later what that is. It's a message delivered. But at this point, something needs doing, and someone needs to go. And notice that at this stage, Isaiah doesn't ask for any clarification. He doesn't say, where am I going? How long? I've got a pack. How long do I need to go for? Can I go tomorrow? I've got a few things I need to do. There's none of that, is there? He doesn't seem to spend time weighing up or considering. He's faced with this vision of God, and he says, here am I. Send me. I don't think Isaiah is arrogantly saying, I'm the best person for this job. I don't think he's standing there saying, you know, you can look all over the place, you won't find somebody better than me. I'm your man. I don't think that's what Isaiah is saying. I think it's more of a sense of, I'm willing. I'll go. I may not be the best. I'll go. If you can use me, please do. I'll go. Please send me. He's willing because of who he's just seen, because of where he is, because of this vision he's had of the Lord in his on his throne. He has no fears or worries at this stage because he's confronted by the power of the universe saying, who will go on my behalf? Like, if I'm going in your authority, go, I'm willing. And then on the third point, we see where and what Isaiah is called to go to and to deliver. It is a hard message. The Lord tells him, go and tell this people. The Lord has a plan. He wants a message delivered to a particular people, his people. And he tells Isaiah what will happen in verses 9 and 10. The people will be forever hearing, but never understanding. Be ever seeing, but never perceiving. Make the heart of the people calloused. Make their ears dull and close their eyes. Otherwise they might see with their eyes, hear with their ears, understand with their hearts, and turn. Isaiah is to declare the word of the Lord to a people whose ears would hear, but they would not respond. Their eyes would be blinded to the message. Their hearts would be hardened, so they would not understand, and they would not turn in repentance to God. The people would reject the messenger, and the people would reject the message. And while I don't think that's the specific goal or objective of Isaiah's message, that is the inevitable outcome. The people who he was going to deliver God's truth, it seems, would believe anything except God's truth. I wonder if that sounds familiar. It's staggering what some people will believe. They present them with the truth of the Bible, and all of a sudden, they won't. They can't. These people will not accept truth. They will not. Their hearts will be hardened. They will turn their back. Their minds and their hearts are so far removed from the things of God that they cannot and will not accept the words of God as. And I think then when Isaiah asks that question, for how long, he's not asking how long till I leave, or how long should I stay away, or how long will I be there. I think he knows how hard this is. And I think he's saying, Lord, how long before they do repent? How long before they do turn back? For how long will I be preaching a message they are rejecting? How long will you judge your people? Perhaps Isaiah is hoping for an answer from the Lord. Well, a year, I can do a year. If it's hard preaching for a year, but then I get some response, I can do a year. 5 years, that would be tough. 5 years, people are utterly rejecting. 10 years, 20. Isaiah saying, how long? Please tell me there'll be a happy ending. Please tell me they'll turn. Please tell me this will have an impact. Please tell me there'll be a positive result. And the answer that he receives from the Lord is perhaps disturbing, worrying, frightening to him, because essentially the Lord basically says, until everything is laid waste. That's how long you go for. Till it's all, not quite, nearly all, laid waste. Until the cities lie ruined and without inhabitant. Till the houses are left deserted and the fields ruined and ravaged. Until the Lord has sent everyone far away and the land is utterly forsaken. And though a tenth remains in the land, it will again be laid waste. The Lord says, until my judgment. It's a stark picture of God's judgment on people, cities lying in ruin, uninhabited, houses deserted, fields ruined and ravaged. Everyone has left. Everyone has been sent far away by the Lord. This will come to pass. There are glimmers of hope. Firstly, that God will spare a remnant, a tenth. Though a tenth remains in the land, but even that tenth that is remaining in the land and is saved will pass through trials, pass through tribulations, and will be, in these words, be laid waste. So even those that survive, even that remnant survives, will face a tough time. And what about the longer-term future hope? As the terebinth and oak leave stumps when they're cut down, so the holy seed will be the stump in the land. If you want to kill a big tree, we discovered this a while ago, you can't just cut it down. You have to cut it down, and then you have to poison it and cut it. Because if you cut a tree down, it will grow. Little shoots come. It will try to grow again. Root is there. If the root is good, it will try to grow again. And so this holy seed, this future hope, this long-term hope, and we're not talking a year or two or five. We're not talking decades. We're talking centuries. This hope that is being pointed forward to in terms of the person of the Lord Jesus, Isaiah won't be around to see. But there is that hope. There is that seed which will once again grow. So what a hard task for Isaiah. What a hard calling for Isaiah. Knowing that this message will be one of judgment on the people. And he's got a hard time ahead of him. But he goes. Because already, if you look in your Bible, you'll see there's a chapter 7. More of that, perhaps, for next week. So what about for us? What about for us today? Maybe what can we learn, or what can we take from this passage? Well, to begin with, I'd just like to say, if you're here and you would not call yourself a Christian, if you're here, you are carrying your sin. You are here and you have not come to God, come to Jesus for forgiveness. Then the Bible is very clear, one day you will stand before this same God. And when Isaiah says, woe to me, for I am ruined, for I am a man of unclean lips, and I live among a people of unclean lips. My eyes have seen the King, the Lord Almighty. He knew he needed heaven and stood before that God. And in this vision, the Lord miraculously sends an angel. But when we stand before God on that final day, it'll be too late. Time to repent. The time to give the burden of our sin to somebody else. Now, we'll take. We want to understand more of what that might be. Come and talk to me or somebody else up the front or somebody who you know who's a believer, and I'm sure any of us would be thrilled to explain that to you. If you're listening to this online, if you know someone who's a Christian, talk to them or get in touch with us here at Grace Church. Happy to explain more about what that means. But don't meet God carrying your own. To those of us who are Christians, let's perhaps look at 3 points, but maybe in reverse order. So, what is our commission? Isaiah received commission. What is ours? In Genesis, God told humanity to populate the earth. Done that. Move on. Here in Isaiah, God has given Isaiah a specific commission. At the end of his time on earth, Jesus gave disciples a commission that applies to us still. Jesus said that he had all authority, and therefore we were to go with his authority into the world and not populate the earth in a physical sense, but fill kingdom of God, spiritual. All authority has been in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Therefore, go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to obey everything I have commanded you. Surely I am with you always to the very end of the age. There are similarities in commissioning of Isaiah and the commission that Jesus gives us, this omission. This has never been revoked. This has never been changed. And we still have that as believers. That message may not be well received. We haven't been told, as Isaiah was told, it would be, we would be rejected, it would be rejected. But we have not been promised that it would be warmly received. But that is our commission. We are to go. I wonder if we are willing messengers. You may have heard this before. But one of the strangest and most bizarre things for any human being to say is, "No, Lord." Those two words shouldn't exist, Nick. If we're being instructed or commanded by God of heaven and earth, the same God who Isaiah saw in this vision, and we have a sense of who he is, say no is ridiculous. But we do it. No, I don't want to. No, I don't want to. No, I don't want to give up that thing that I enjoy. And I think there's a clear message for us all that when we're called by God, be obedient and not say no. We should be willing followers, willing disciples, and willing messengers. And perhaps finally, what is our vision of Jesus? Because I think Isaiah's response to God came as a result of him understanding a bit more about who God was. And I think if we have the right vision of Jesus, that will help a lot of other things fall into place in our walk. How majestic is Jesus, I would say. How powerful is our Father? Do we see the size of the church, the size of the world outside, and feel small and weak, insignificant? Do we feel afraid? Do we feel inconsequential? Does the physical world that we see overshadow sometimes the spiritual world that we can't see? And we're just all aware of what's going on here, but we lose that vision. We lose that spiritual dimension. Because we're weak and we're outnumbered. I think we probably need, and I certainly know I need, to have what Isaiah had, a big picture of who God is, a big image of who our God is, who our Lord Jesus is, the authority that he has, the power that he has, that everything is under his control. And we need to look up sometimes from our situations, look up, see, remind ourselves that throne room is still there. God is still sat. And it is him who sent us. We're going to sing as we close. There was a couple of songs Michael asked me for a closing hymn, and there was a few that I was kind of thinking about. Some of the obvious ones, maybe Holy, 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 Lord God Almighty. Just reminding ourselves something of who God is. There's some other hymns that just help us to understand a bit more about who God is. Immortal, God only wise, some great words. But instead, I picked up another one. Reminding ourselves of who our God is, that he is the creator and sustainer of all, that he is the one sat on the throne. And the chorus is, "Behold our God, seated on his throne, come, let us adore him." Thank you.